Right, it's great to see everybody here this morning. Alan, thank you for sharing in band. And yeah. Ladies, thank you. This was awesome. Wow, for some of you, this is the third time I've taught today, this morning, so I've got to remember which message am I supposed to share. I just can't. It's just an addiction, you know. But I'm so glad that you're here today. There are a couple of things in your bulletin I do want to pay attention to. There is a ballot in there that's pretty significant. We are affirming or not affirming the budget for this year. So if you will take that, hopefully you've been praying about it. You got information in the mail about it. We talked about it Wednesday. We had a life group hour. You know, we're talking about some things and some issues. So if you will take that ballot and mark it and sign it, couples, you know, use separate ballots, church members only, you know, and affirm that, put them in one of the offering boxes here at the front or at the back, okay? That'd be great. And then on the back of your bulletin, do you see the 7 and 7 announcement that's there? I shared with this in the life group hour. I shared with this in the first service. This is big. It's not a program. It is a call to prayer. It is an opportunity for us to come together and to pray. We are praying for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We are praying for you to experience individual revival. We are praying that that our church will be radically transformed by the presence of the Holy Spirit. We're praying that there's going to be a renaissance, a blossoming of the financial needs of our church. We're also praying for there to be a real restoration in the evangelism and discipleship ministries of our church. And so we're asking, inviting as many of you that feel led and called to join us in praying at 7 a.m. and 7 p.m. From tomorrow. Some of us have already started, went through all this past week, but if you'll join us from tomorrow until June 15th, for 40 days we are praying on the sevens every day. It was so cool. We stopped in the middle of our Wednesday night study in here and prayed at 7 o'clock together for God to do an outpouring and for God to change the stewardship culture and to do some amazing things here at our church with evangelism and discipleship and missions. So join us. If just a few of you do this, it'll change our church. If all of you do this, it'll change our community. It'll start to change Northeast Florida. So make that commitment to join us on the sevens for the next 40 days of prayer and really pushing in and praying. It's all about the kingdom. It's all about the kingdom. It's Matthew 13:33 about mixing the yeast all into the world of the kingdom. All right. Sometimes things don't appear the way we think they are, right? I have a friend that's a Catholic priest down in Orange, Florida. That's just north of St. Augustine. He and I did our clinical pastoral education together. He was attending St. Meinrad Seminary in southern Indiana while I was at seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And he and I became friends. And we actually did some traveling together when we were younger men. And every now and then he sends me, you know, emails of different stories and jokes and stuff. I shared this with Tanya and this morning when she came in for prayer, and we usually get together, and she said it was okay to share this. So if it's offensive, it's her fault, because my filters didn't catch it as an offensive story. But I'm not bashing Catholics. Remember, a Catholic priest shared this with me. Okay, so Father John Tetlow gave me this story. But here's where this is the thing. It takes place in a subway in New York City. And this guy comes in, and he has had a rough night. He has his tie is stained. His shirt tail is half in and half out. His coat pocket is ripped. And the side pocket of his jacket, there is a half-drunk bottle of gin. There's lipstick on his collar. He looks like he has had a terrible, terrible night. Well, it depends on, I guess, who defines that. And the only seat in the entire subway train is by this Catholic priest. And so he sits down and he opens up a newspaper and he starts reading the newspaper. And after about 15 minutes, he asks the priest, "What is the cause of arthritis?" And the priest tells him, "Well, it starts by drinking too much, It continues when people hang around with women who do not have good reputations and with people who stay out all night. Well, the guy said, really? That's amazing. And then he went back to his newspaper. And then after about 15 minutes, the priest said to the man, I apologize, I probably was a bit too abrasive and a bit too rough with you. How long have you been struggling and suffering with arthritis? And he said, oh, it's not me. I was just reading in the newspaper. It's the Pope. He has arthritis. So if you didn't like that, blame it on Father John Tetlow. But I thought it was the perfect way to start the message today, because things don't always appear the way they seem to be. We're looking at John 3 today. And in John 3, you're very familiar with a lot of the passages in John 3. We're going to be looking at John 3:16 today. And all of you have probably memorized John 3:16. And I want you to know that from the perspective that we are looking at these passages today, I want you to discover and understand that things are not always the way they seem to be. That things may be a lot different. We are moving into a new message series called The Power of Love. That God's love is here to transform us and to change us. I will be bluntly honest with you. This is not the message series that I had planned for May. But after doing the message series for April and then the teaching times that I've been doing on Wednesday night, the synthesis of those two sets of teachings have kind of had a collision to form this series that we'll be looking at from the Gospel of John. Because what I've come to realize is that for many of us, we understand the concept of God's love, but a lot of us struggle, a lot of us, our theology of God's love has become a little bit distorted and a little bit twisted. That we imagine because of our own expressions of love, our own experiences of love, either with parents or with spouses or with our children or with friends, that we think that love is kind of a hit and miss possibility. That love kind of changes and can redefine itself. That you've got to earn love. Well, true love is not something that is earned. And that you think that you have to perform to be able to have significance in someone's life so that they will continue to be consistent in loving you. That you have to look a certain way, that you have to be a certain way, that you have to earn certain things, that you have to do certain things. And because our perspective of love is so twisted and our theology of love is so off point, it affects our ideas and our concepts about how God loves us. Let me tell you, your definitions of love, your experiences of love from a human perspective are so different from the way God really loves us. And I want us to press into the truth of God's Word, and there is no place in Scripture better than the Gospel of John to really be able to see just how much God really loves you. Because, as Alan said, it's all about the presence. And if it's all about the presence, it's all about being in the presence of God. And it's all about being in the presence of God, it's all about being in the presence of His love. If you don't understand His love, if you can't imagine His love, if you can't fathom His love, if your love and your theology of love has been twisted, you will never appreciate the fullness of God's love for you. You think that God is distant, that you think that God is separate, that God is this holy other. God is this holy other, but when God demonstrates His holiness and when God demonstrates His glory, He demonstrates that through His love. In Exodus 33, we talked about this on Wednesday night. It is such a significant truth. Moses wanted to see the face of God. And when Moses requested the opportunity to see the face of God, God said, I will pass before you, but you cannot look on me. And every time Moses had this intimate relationship with God, God was either covered by smoke or covered by a fire or covered in some way so that His presence, His physical attributes could not be seen. And Moses wanted desperately to see Him. And that when God passed by on the mountain, what is fascinating is we are all caught up with the fact that God protects Moses and that God sees God as he passes by. But the fact of the matter is his glory did precede him. And how does his glory, how is it explained that he's preceded by his gentleness, his goodness, and his mercy? That God's glory is represented in his goodness and his mercy. And so if you want to know the holiness of God, if you want to know God deeper, if you want to know him more intimately, if you want God's love to radically change your life, you got to be in his presence. And you got to be open to his love. And you've got to be able to work past a twisted view of a father's love or a twisted view of human love, a spouse's love, the love of a parent. Because the other dynamic of that is that you and I live in a dark world, and in that dark world, it twists the concepts of what love is supposed to be. In John 1, verses 3 through 5, it's the beginning of an ancient early church hymn that the Holy Spirit inspires John to place in to kick off this gospel. And in the verses of this hymn, it says this: all things were created through him, through Christ. And apart from him, apart from Christ, not one thing was created that has been created. In him, in Christ, was life. And that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. Our world is filled with darkness, but the light of Jesus Christ always overcomes the darkness. Even if you don't feel like the darkness has been overcome, I can tell you that the light of Christ is always conquering, always overcoming the darkness. Now, many of you are covered and shrouded in darkness. Many of you live lives of shadows in so many perspectives. And for many of you, the darkness that you live in is a darkness that is created by an intellectual darkness. That intellectual darkness tells you and leads you to a place where it's hard for you to believe the truth of Scripture. It's hard for you to believe the attributes of God. It's hard to believe that your life can truly be empowered and transformed. It's hard to believe that God loves you so much that the Holy Spirit comes into your life and ignites love, that resurrection power of Jesus in you. Some of us get blinded by the God of this age, and that because we are blinded by the God of this age, we become confused with the religious pluralism of our world. We have a hard time understanding the significance and the truth that God offers us. It tells us in Colossians 1, 16 and 17 that Jesus rescues us from the domain of darkness. And one of the domains of darkness is the thinking that we have that keeps us from experiencing the light and the love that we have through God, through Jesus Christ, in the presence of the Holy Spirit. This whole intellectual darkness gives us such a bizarre perspective. Turn me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 18, the world starts to look at the truths of Scripture, and it starts to look at the ideas of Jesus. It starts to look at the ideas of faith and the concepts of trusting and the fact that of God as the Creator, and that God wants to do supernatural and miraculous things. The whole message of the cross that Alan was talking about today is a foreign concept for the rest of the world. In verse 18, it says in chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. The rest of the world looks at the cross and what you believe in as being completely absurd. But the message of the cross for those of us who understand it is the hope of the future and the hope of the now. It's the hope of God's love and it's the hope of the future. He goes on and says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. I can tell you, I love sitting over coffee and talking about all the different theologians and philosophers and talking about history. I mean, if you want me to put you to sleep, I can talk to you about all the different 20th century French and German philosophers to ad nauseum. And when we start to deal with the intellectual realities and the ideas of these things, it leads us to dead ends because the message of the cross is confusing. When you try to understand it from a worldly or secular perspective. But it is the power for us to be saved. Verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. And so many of us are shrouded in this darkness of intellectualism, a darkness of secularism that leads us from being able to understand and to put our faith and trust in the truth of the cross, in the truth of the resurrection, in the truth of Pentecost, and how God wants to radically change our lives with His love. But it's not just the intellectual issues that bring us darkness. It's also the spiritual issues that cause us so much consternation that there are many of us who are enslaved and darkened by spiritual things that we don't understand how we need to put our faith and trust. We think that it's all about religion or it's all about facts. It's all about doing the right stuff. I can tell you it's never about doing the right stuff. It's always about being in the presence. Turn me over just a few chapters over to 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, beginning in verse 3, I wrote as I did so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would be able to share my joy, for I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you, and some to the extent to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. What is Paul talking about? He's talking about this sense of grief because the people in Corinth were spiritually in darkness. They did not understand. They could not comprehend. He goes on and tells them that it's because the god of this age, Satan, has blinded them, and that because they have blinded them, they are living in spiritual darkness because they can't understand just how liberated they are by God's love. They can't understand that they have forgiveness. They're still living with a sense of condemnation because they don't understand how much their Heavenly Father loves them. They can't grasp the reality that God left heaven and put on human flesh, and that through Jesus and the incarnation, God became one of us, and that He was willing to die on the cross for our sins. And then after His resurrection and ascension, all holes are barred when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost to seal us, to comfort us, to teach us, to convict us, to bring us power and to give us the ability to overcome, to fill us with His love. And that's for each of us. Let's get the vacuum cleaners out and do some spiritual spring cleaning of the bad theology that has driven us. Some of us are caught up in a darkness of religion. We're just doing the religious do. We're just performing the religious stuff. We give a little bit of money here. We give a little bit of time there. We do a little bit of good works here. And we think that by having a little knowledge of biblical principles and truths, and we do a few casual prayers, that somehow we are doing the right stuff. And yet, what has that left you? What has that given you? A longingness and an emptiness and a desire for something more. Some of our hearts have become so hardened and calloused that we don't even know which way to turn because we are so darkened by that religion and we can't figure out how to fix it. And only an outpouring of God's Spirit can change those things. And some of us are darkened by our own human nature. It's our fear. Some of you live a life of fear about stuff that's happened in your past, or you live a life of fear about losing things or what the future is going to bring. Some of you live a life that's confused, or you have a life of doubt and you can't trust. And all of those things create darkness. Well, the first point that I want you to see is this: there is nothing in this life that is as powerful as God's love. There's nothing in this life that's as powerful as God's love. The second point that I want you to see is this: God's love offers both a global and an individual transformation which has eternal implications. When you and I come down to chapter 3, verse 16, we can recite this as if it were a pledge of allegiance. We know this verse. It is propagated in NFL football games and other sporting events. It is something that has become a moniker of Christianity. But do we really understand it, and do we believe what John 3:16 says? For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life, will have eternal life. What does that verse really mean? You know what it really starts out meaning? It says God loves the world. And you see, our twisted theology says God only loves me and people like me. God loves people more than you and more than people like us. And we get into our holy huddles of our twisted theology of Christianity, and we don't understand the bigness of what God's love has for people and for this world. I am not speaking of universalism, nor am I speaking of religious pluralism. What I'm talking about is that God loves every person on this planet. God loves every Hindu. God loves every Buddhist. God loves every Muslim. God loves every atheist. God loves every agnostic. God loves every Christian. God loves you. God loves everybody, because you're a part of His creation. And the amazing thing is that God chooses us. He chooses you for salvation. In John's gospel, Jesus says, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." So He wants everyone to make that choice. Not everyone makes that choice. Not everyone has that relationship with Jesus. Not everyone experiences forgiveness. Not everyone has grace. Not everyone. God loves everybody, but He chooses you. And what do you do with that choice? How do you live that choice? For God loved the whole world that He gave His only Son, that God the Son left heaven, took on humanity. You know, there's a lot of Christians that think that Jesus devoided Himself of His divinity. No. In Philippians 2, it says He emptied Himself out. The Greek word there is kenosis. But in Colossians 1, it says, because Jesus emptied Himself out, in Colossians 1, it says, God filled Him back up more with His divinity. And so Jesus, the God-man, it's the miraculous incarnational truth of the God-man. Jesus comes because God loves this world and wants to redeem this world. And then God chooses you for a relationship. That's how much God loves you today. Turn thee over to John 15. Here's another passage that reiterates just how much God loves you and chooses you. In verse 19 it says this: if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. Do you feel more comfortable with spiritual things or the stuff outside? It would love you its own. As it is, you do not belong to this world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. So God chooses you. God chooses you for a relationship. And that our whole purpose is to press into His presence. And that as we know His love, that love transforms us so that the love that you have becomes of Him in your life becomes so contagious. It becomes so dynamic that everybody that you come in contact with sees that there's a difference. They may have seen you as a lukewarm, middle-class, suburban Christian up to this point, where sometimes you're a man and a woman of prayer and faith, and other times it's like you can't tell yourself that you're different than anybody else on this planet. But when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of you, and God's love transforms you and changes you, and you gain this contagious presence of God in your life, people are going to know, what the heck has happened to that person? Look at that. Look at the love that's in their life and how they love others. Look at how they care about people. Look at how they honor God with their life. Look at how obsessed they are with the presence of God to know Him more and to understand Him more. Look at how their prayers actually are answered and things change because they pray for people. Amen, Tom. I really believe that. That's awesome. Good point. It's too late now. God wants to put His love and infuse His love in you so much that it draws other people to you. And the whole purpose is that other people might have the same eternal life that you have. And that eternal life is not just a ticket for the afterlife. As we've said many times before, as Jesus prays and teaches His disciples to pray, on earth as it is in heaven. So all of the power of eternity can be experienced in your life here, just like it will be there, because God's love is so amazing. Third point, let's move on real quick. Verse 17 and in verse 18. Here's the third point. God's mission for Jesus was not to bring condemnation, but to bring salvation instead. That probably should be worded differently. God's mission for Jesus was not to bring condemnation, but instead to bring salvation. I think that would be better. What do you guys think? Yep. Yeah, all right. Thank you. Now I get an amen for that. The pastor's grammar is fallible. Verse 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Anyone who believes in Him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. Do you see that? Do you see the significance of what that means? Because God loves you and He's chosen you, that there is no condemnation for you. There's no guilt about your past. When God looks at you, He sees this amazing truth. Going back to John 3:16, why does God love the world in such an amazing way? Because He can look at a Muslim and He can look at a Hindu and He can look at you and see all of the potential of what Jesus' love can do when God's grace gets a hold of you and the Holy Spirit changes you. He can see in an atheist, if that guy had faith, there would be just such a radical change in his life that he would make such a difference because he sees his potential as a son and a daughter of the Most High God. God doesn't look at sinners and says, look at those sinners. God looks at those people as individuals that He has created, and He sees all of their full potential about when they come running home to the love of God, and He scoops them up into a relationship through Jesus Christ and chooses them in this amazing, amazing experience that salvation brings. And some of you have been so beaten down. I don't know what kind of theology. But God loves you. And God sees your full potential. And He chose you. And He drew you into a relationship with Jesus. Students, God's got so much potential for you. You have no idea if you allow God's love to just become the number one thing in your life, that you pursue Him without any other boundaries, how God can change you and change your families and change the places that you go and how you're connected. You know, all of us, God wants to be able to move in our lives in such an incredible way as conveyors of this truth and this love where God changes us. All judgment is turned over to Jesus. All salvation is provided through Jesus. And Jesus wants to be able to bring His glory so that none would perish. In 1 Peter it says that God is patient so that all might come. That's how much our God loves us. And the same God has loved you to this point. Instead of being in Romans 8:1 where you are still living worried about your past or worrying about the things that you have done, there is no condemnation in Christ. There's only forgiveness. Legalism is broken and destroyed by the presence of love, God's love in your life. The last point that I want you to see is this. The power of God, God's love brings light to the darkest places and circumstances of life. I don't have to be prophetic to know that there's darkness in this room. I don't have to be. I know that some of you have brought darkness in here. Some of the darkness that you deal with is the uncertainty of who you are today and what's going on in your life. Some of you have darkness because of things that you have done and decisions and choices that you have made. And you wish that you could go back and eradicate those choices and decisions, but you cannot. And here's the amazing thing. Because of God's love and because of Christ's blood shed on the cross, He doesn't remember the condemnation and the things that you feel guilty about, like you do. You need to be set free. Some of you are dealing with some things that keep you hung up so that you can't press in to a deeper experience because you're so fearful about what it's going to cost you. Some of you can't grasp it because you're dealing with the rhetoric of religion that is just totally driven by legalism rather than being set free by the Word of God and the presence of the Spirit. Look what it says in verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. You see, evil stuff gravitates to the darkness. Sinful stuff gravitates towards the world. But when the light of Jesus comes to your life, when you experience God's grace, when He chooses you, when the Holy Spirit fills your life, when you're baptized in the presence of the Holy Spirit, now you are drawn to the light and you want to live a life that permeates and postures itself to be able to produce that light to a dark world. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works may be carried out in God. You see, what John is talking about is the fact that dark stuff is drawn to dark stuff. Evil stuff is drawn to evil stuff. You can't hide that stuff from God. But what he also points out is that Jesus didn't bring darkness, He brings light. What did I say last week? I said there's no shadows in heaven, so there doesn't need to be any shadows here either. And that God wants to bring His glory, His light, through His love into your life. And the light has come. It's already here. The light is already beating back the darkness, and that light can break through in your life so that the darkness no longer has any control or ownership in your life. Men without Jesus, women without Jesus, love darkness. But when you come to Christ, when you know His love, then your whole appetite for how you live changes. Now you want to bring glory to God. Now you want to be able to experience His fullness. The wicked hate the light, but the people who are pursuing a relationship with Jesus, who have tasted and experienced His love, are drawn to live a life of the light. Coming into the light does not make you superior. It just means you're saved. Jesus is the light. And Jesus is the one that changes you. You know, you guys know that I love history. I think one of the most fascinating things about American history is the fact that we have lights like this. That there was a real contention between electric theory. It started out in New York City, and New York City was the first city that had electricity for streetlights and for homes. It was developed by Thomas Edison. It was a direct current, DC electricity. Some of you who have an engineering background can certainly talk more about this than I can. And it produced a very low voltage current. And Edison and the businesses that supported Edison, because it was big commercial stuff, really tried to promote direct current electricity into all the homes in New York, and then it would spread from New York. But you needed to have a generator closer. So all these generators were built, and it was very low voltage, so the lights were very, very dull lights. But then there's this guy, Tesla, from France. He comes to the United States. Probably today, if with the exposure of modern psychology and psychiatric studies, he would have been on the autism spectrum somewhere. Brilliant guy. And Tesla came up with a different kind of thought. He came up with a whole different plan. Instead of having a direct current, it was an alternating current. And it would send massive wattage through the lines. And it could produce light like this that people can see, and drive amplifiers so that musical instruments can be played electrically and stadiums could be lit. And, you know, just everything that we know today that is driven by AC current is driven by AC current. Well, the folks that were proponents of direct current did everything they could to shut that down and to be able to propose, you know, the financial gains of direct current. But eventually, alternating current would become the status quo. And Tesla, although he never made much of a profit from his patents, history shows what a brilliant genius he was for developing this. Here's our problem. Edison was wrong about electricity. But if his theories of electricity were theological, he was absolutely right. Let me explain. Your presence in God's love does not alternate. Your presence in God's love is not an alternating current. The presence of the Holy Spirit just doesn't pulsate through here and there and here and there. It's not one day and then the next. That's your experience. That's what you've experienced, that the Holy Spirit gives you, you know, strength for today, and then tomorrow you're left up to your own devices, and maybe He shows up and maybe He doesn't. And yesterday may have been a good day, but it may have been a dark day. And we all have problems. I have problems, I have bad days, I have good days. And we accept that as the norm, and we accept that as the natural. But let me tell you, God's plan for you is not an alternating current of power and not an alternating current of love. God's plan for you is a direct current of power and a direct current of love, that God wants to bring power to you and love to you and a steady flow, that the whole purpose of the Holy Spirit living in your life, bringing resurrection power, is that all of this power comes to you in a direct flow all the time, every minute of your life, so that you can be this overcomer and experience God's love in such a powerful way. And most Christians don't get that. That we think that this alternating current of the Holy Spirit is what is natural and what is normal, and it is not. God's love is not willy-nilly. God's love is consistent. And God's love is here to transform and change your life. For some of you, it's to say, Jesus, I want your love. I need you to choose me today. I need to experience your grace. I need the Holy Spirit to touch my life. So Jesus, I want to trust you today. Here's my life. You're drawing me into your presence. I trust you today. And some of it, you need to say yes to Jesus today. You need to say, Jesus, I want to come to you. I realize that you love me, and I want to come to you. Others of us, we experience God's love. But we experience God's love thinking that what is pulsing through the wires to our hearts and our minds from heaven is this alternating current in which we feel like He's only going to be here some days. Oh, He's just here on Easter. He's just here when I have a great prayer time. Like, God wants to be downloading His love and His grace onto you every breath, every pulse of your day. But it means that we've got to surrender it all to Him. It means that we've got to trust Him. It means that we've got to move into a different place of understanding His Word and seeking this. It means creating a hunger. It means that the primary purpose of our life is to be seeking the presence of God. That everything that we do is about being in His love, being in His presence. It's making a cognitive choice and a cognitive decision. Jesus, I want more. I want You. Holy Spirit, come, fill me, stay with me. And every day, I start my day surrendering it all to You. Drive out the fear. Drive out the doubt. Today, fill me with that power. Give me that contagious faith that other people will want. Give me a heart that loves people like You do, and just download Your love into my life that I can change the world around me. Do you want that kind of love? Do you want that kind of download today? Do you want that kind of an experience with Jesus? Our altar is also open. Some of you need to come to Jesus, but others of us just need to come to the altar and say, God, here's my life. Here it is, all of it. I'm wrecked, but I need You to wreck me. I am broken, and I need You to fix me. I am a person that has all of this darkness, but I need You to turn on the light and let the light stay on from this day on and for the rest of my life. Do you want that today? Our altar is open if you'd like for us to pray with you. We have friends here at the front to pray with you this morning, that that kind of light, that kind of love might burn in your life, not just today and not just occasionally, but all the time. Won't you stand and won't you come?